Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity for us to be gathered here today, and we acknowledge your presence in our midst. My humble prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, and that all that is said will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. If you died today and you stood at the gates of paradise, do you know if you would be granted entrance? Fred arrived at the pearly gates, and he was ready for his interview with St. Pete. Pete began to go through his clipboard of questions, and he came to this one in particular. Fred, can you share any experience in your life on earth when you did anything that was purely unselfish? And Fred had an immediate, quick answer. Why, yes, I have something you might be interested in. One day I was walking along and I saw a little old lady who was being attacked by a group of motorcycle thugs. Well, I ran toward her and I quickly jerked her away from the grasp of this huge, burly, bearded brute. Then I kicked over his Harley Davidson to distract him while I hustled her off into the safety of another passerby. And then I turned back towards the gang and I dove in and I fought them tooth and nail. I kicked the leader in the shins and he stumbled backwards. And I gave another one a great slug right to his gut. Well, St. Peter was marginally impressed. Tell me, he asked, when did this happen? And Fred looked at his watch and said, about 2 minutes ago. Now, there are many people who think their good deeds are the avenue to eternal life. Some of you may think that if you do your best to live by the golden rule, that if your good behaviors outweigh your bad behaviors, that if you do some heroic act of sacrificial charity, that you will get into heaven. I'm afraid that that kind of thinking will prove fatal. Fatal on earth and fatal at the pearly gates. You see, the only way to gain entrance into heaven is by being forgiven. Last words. Last words are often poignant, meaningful, or memorable. John Holmes, who happened to be the brother of the more famous Oliver Wendell Holmes, lay dying. He had been comatose and motionless for such a long time that the people gathered around his bed began to wonder whether he had possibly died already. And so the nurse, checking and finding no pulse, announced that she would feel his feet to see if they were warm. If he's alive, she said, they will be warm. You see, nobody ever died with warm feet. And then, to the shock of everyone who was gathered around the bed, John Holmes distinctly said, John Rogers did. And that was the last words he ever spoke. Now, to understand the cleverness of this last word spoken about warm feet by John Holmes, you need to know that John Rogers, the first Protestant martyr under the reign of Mary Tudor, was burned at the stake in 1555. Last words. Last words are often attention-grabbing. They are valuable or significant. If you have spent time with a friend or a family member who is approaching death, you know the experience of paying special attention to any conversations, to any requests, to any words spoken. Now, Jesus' last words, spoken on Good Friday, are extraordinarily meaningful. "Woman, here is your son. I am thirsty. It is finished," recorded in John chapter 19. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Found in Mark chapter 15. "Today you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Found in Luke 23. The last words that I want to draw our attention to this morning are the ones that were read to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Now, the prophet Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that Jesus would be executed alongside criminals. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, said that this would be his fate. And indeed, the prophecies are fulfilled here in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, as Jesus and two criminals are taken to a place called the skull, the place of execution. Now, this particular hill was called the skull because it looked like a cranium. It looked like the top of a skull. In Aramaic, the place is named Golgotha. And in Latin, it is called Calvaria. Now, I know this is going to date me and maybe date some of you, but do you remember some of the Bill Gaither songs? I grew up under the influence of some of their songs, and there is this classic which goes like this. "I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today." Now, how does he change lives today? He changes lives through forgiveness. Because of the shedding of his blood, because of his payment of the penalty for our sins, because of his death and his victory over death, we can be forgiven. In verse 34, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them. Who are these for whom Jesus has such concern, such compassion, and such forgiveness? Well, the immediate context would suggest the soldiers. "Father, forgive the soldiers. These men who with gruesome effectiveness have just carried out their orders to execute three men. Father, forgive them." Or could his desire for forgiveness be for the crowd? For the crowd who have gathered around and jeered in support of the administration of injustice? Or could it be for Caiaphas, Or could it be for Pilate, or for the Jewish people, or for the Roman people? Or could it be even for his disciples who have deserted him at this moment? Well, Jesus did not have enough breath left in him to say specifically for whom he was praying. And maybe this lack of specificity is by divine design. Jesus' prayer is left unqualified because it actually transcends all time and space. Jesus seeks, he desires, he prays for the forgiveness of all people. He prays for the soldier, he prays for the politician, he prays for the disciples, he prays for the people, he prays for the religious leaders, but more profoundly, he prays for you and he prays for me. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Did I just hear that correctly? Excuse me, Jesus. For they do not know what they are doing? Really? What do you mean they don't know what they are doing? Of course they know what they are doing. It's rather hard to be mistaken about torturing and crucifying someone on a cross and killing him. No one is playing games here. This is not some kind of make-believe. Jesus has been cruelly tortured and disfigured, and now he is being put to death. There are no misunderstandings here. They don't know what they are doing? Well, what they do not appear to know or to understand is that in this act they are killing the King of Glory. That they are killing the Prince of Peace. That they are killing the way and the truth and the life. That they, in so doing, are rejecting God. Rejecting the Messiah. The chosen and anointed one, the Savior. They are rejecting the only one who can grant them forgiveness. Jesus prays for those who do not know or will not admit the gravity and the extent of their sin and their deep need for forgiveness. Now, maybe like our fictional Fred, you think you can earn your way into heaven. Maybe you think that your good deeds and your sacrificial acts of charity will be enough to open the doors of eternity. Maybe you have not fully understood that your sins are keeping you from a personal friendship with God and are barring you from entrance into God's presence for eternity. You need to be forgiven. Jesus prayed for you. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Father, they do not fully grasp that their good deeds are not good enough because they are still unrighteous and full of sin. Father, they do not fully comprehend the destructiveness of their sins. Father, they do not fully realize the eternal cost of rejecting the Messiah. Father, they need forgiveness. They need to be freed. They need to be freed from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of sin, from the punishment of sin. And so, Father, draw them out of their ignorance or out of their pride or out of their self-reliance into the recognition of the seriousness of their sin, of their failures, of their rebellion, of their rejection. Today, you can be forgiven. You see, anyone who confesses their sin and invites Jesus to forgive and yields their life to the direction and control of Jesus is forgiven. The only way that you can be made right before God and gain entrance into eternity is by being forgiven. And once you are forgiven, you are not only guaranteed entrance into eternal life, but you enter into the blessings offered in this present life. Do you remember what was read from Psalm chapter 32? It said, "Blessed is the one, blessed is he, blessed is she, whose sins are forgiven." Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. A companionable verse in the New Testament, Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." It's for freedom that he has set us free. When you are forgiven, you are blessed, and you enter into freedom. You are free. You are free from the guilt of sin. You are free from the shame of sin. You are free from the punishment of sin. You are free to enjoy an intimate and personal friendship with the triune God. You are free to experience God's blessings. You are free to experience contentment. You are free to be what God wants you to be, and you are free to do what God wants you to do. You are free. And all of this freedom is the result of Good Friday. On Good Friday, Jesus made it possible for you to be forgiven and freed. Now, if you are here this morning and you have never asked to be forgiven and to enter into a personal friendship with Jesus, my question for you this morning is, what holds you back? Can you think of any good reason not to be forgiven? Any good reason not to meet Jesus personally? And if you can think of no good reason, why not take this opportunity to be forgiven and to meet Jesus? And for that to happen, all you need to do is to whisper this prayer: "Jesus, I need you and I want to be forgiven. I want the blessings and the freedom that come from knowing you personally. Please forgive me and begin to lead my life and help me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Please forgive me and grant me entrance into eternal life. I put my trust in you today. Amen." If you prayed something like that, or if in the coming days you pray something like that, you will experience being forgiven and you will be freed. And if you do that, or if you've done that today, let me encourage you to speak to a pastor or to speak to another Christian so that we may encourage you and help you to understand more fully what it means to be forgiven, to be a Christian with a brand new life, and to be the recipient of eternal life in the presence of God. Now I recognize that many of you, the majority of you who are here today, you have asked for forgiveness, and you have entered into a personal friendship with Jesus Christ, and you know with certainty that you will spend eternity in the presence of God. But I also suspect that some of you may not be living in, you may not be enjoying your forgiveness at this moment. You are overwhelmed by regret over past sins and failures. Master storyteller Garrison Keillor tells a story called Larry the Sad Boy. The story goes like this. Larry the Sad Boy was saved 12 times in the Lutheran Church, an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite on God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions. And this in a Lutheran church that wasn't evangelical, had no altar call, no organist playing "Just As I Am" without one plea, while a choir hummed and a guy with shiny hair took hold of your heartstrings and played you like a cheap guitar. This is the Lutheran church, not a bunch of hillbillies. These are Scandinavians, and they repent in the same way that they sin, discreetly, tastefully, and at the proper time. 12 times! Even we fundamentalists got tired of him. God did not mean for us to feel guilt all our lives. There comes a point when you should dry your tears and join the building committee and start grappling with problems of the church furnace and make church coffee and be of use. But Larry kept on repenting and repenting. Are you plagued by guilt and shame? Are you beleaguered by doubt? Do you feel you must keep repenting of past sins over and over and over again? Are you so weighted down by hurt and pain that you are not always convinced that you have been forgiven, or that Jesus truly loves and adores you? Do the blessings and the freedom that the psalmist and Paul speak about seem to elude you? Well, this morning I want to declare to you that if you are forgiven, you do not need to keep reliving or repenting of past sins, because God no longer remembers them. Isaiah 43, verse 25, records God saying this: "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more." The writer to the Hebrews confirms this marvelous truth again in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. God remembers your sins no more. Now, if you commit a sin today, by all means repent and experience immediate forgiveness. But do not live under the influence of the past. Father, forgive them. Yes, son, I've heard their confession, I have accepted their repentance, and I have forgiven them. If Jesus' prayer for forgiveness has been answered in your life, if the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday has done its work in your life, then rejoice. and enter into the experience of blessing and freedom. Because of the cross, because Jesus prayed for you, because you are forgiven, there remains no place for guilt and shame. And so I encourage you to release whatever guilt and shame you have been holding on to, and invite Jesus to permeate your heart and mind. I'm going to wrap things up and pray. And as I pray, or maybe while you participate in Holy Communion, maybe you would symbolically place your guilt and shame in the palm of your hands, and you would lift them up to Jesus and ask Him to remove them once and for all, replacing them with His comforting love and His deep peace. You are forgiven. Let us pray. Great God and Savior, Creator of all people and lover of all souls, have compassion on those who do not know You personally. Draw to Yourself those who need to be forgiven. And for those children of Yours whom You have forgiven, but who remain chained to the past by guilt and shame, please break those chains and bring a freedom that is marked by the blessings of peace, joy, and hope. Lord Jesus, being human, You knew the pain the cross would inflict. Being divine, You knew it was the only way we could be forgiven. And so today we say thank You for the cross. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for freedom. Thank You for Your deep, deep love for every one of us. Amen.
I'd like to invite up those who are going to serve at communion at this time. Tim Keller, pastor at Redeemer in New York City, said that every time a couple has an intimate encounter that are a husband and wife, it's a renewal of their covenant. You're going, well, what does that have to do with communion? Throughout Scripture, God depicts His relationship with His people as a marriage. And this is the covenant renewal of our relationship with our bridegroom and our Heavenly Father. And so it's a time to remember what we have been remembering. It's a time to remember Christ's death and His burial. And in a few days, a couple of days, we'll remember just and celebrate His resurrection. It's also the time to remember our own encounter of faith with Christ that Pastor Brad has been sharing with us. But it's also now. Now we are enjoying the opportunity to renew that covenant in our heart, to say, I trust You. I believe what You've done for me. I rejoice in it. I celebrate it. It's strange to me that these little pieces of bread and this sort of little shot glass of juice has come to symbolize how we renew covenant. Until I understand that bread and wine were the common elements of life in Jesus' time. They were just food, which meant that people's whole life was dependent on bread and drink. And so Jesus is saying, as you take this, these symbolize my body and my blood, and you take it in to yourself, and it is your life. As Baptists, we believe it's just it's a symbol, but it's tremendously significant because it's covenant renewal. When Jesus sat that night with his disciples and they were celebrating the Last Supper, which we call or Passover, he did and served it to his disciples. And together they did it. So what we're doing today, it's a renewal of covenant, it's dependency on the covenant maker, and it's a celebration with a covenant community. So if you're here today and you're a seeker, then keep seeking, or as Pastor Brad has said, even now, invite Jesus to come into your life. But if you're not there yet, then as the elements go by, you can just let them go by because you're not part of the community yet. It's not for you yet. I trust it will be. I hope that today will be the day for you. But that's what this is. We are celebrating the covenant of Christ's blood, what he calls the new covenant. And he said that he will eat it one day with us. And so we look forward to that day. I'd like to ask Wes if he would give thanks for the bread, which is a symbol of the Lord's body, which was broken for us.
Let's pray. Your word tells us, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book. Father, we praise you for the sacrifice of your Son, that he took on this human flesh, that he took on this body that you had prepared for him. And then he offered it up in sacrifice, all for our redemption. We eat as a celebration of that sacrifice and what it's accomplished for us. Would you accept this worship, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had broken it, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask Pastor Peter if he would give thanks for the cup.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, real and powerful, enough to save us from our guilt, fear, shame, once for all, through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. This cup we are taking now is a great picture of your sacrificial and unconditional love for the sinners like us. We praise your love through Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago on the Calvary, because you knew what our sins require, and Jesus' death on the cross was what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit wanted. As we are taking the cup, we give our grateful hearts to you, and we are humbly and gratefully recommit our lives to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What a great pleasure it has been to gather together as members of God's family. And as we now anticipate Resurrection Sunday, I want to invite you to stand and let us give God praise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Now may you find in the cross a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven. And may the blessing of God go with you now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for spending this time. God bless you. You may be seated.